So for that reason, we are looking forward to hearing his words. Again, his topic is called Memorial Issues. Memorial Issues. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Todd. I'm going to be 59 tomorrow, and I asked my wife, Terry, can I still say I'm in my mid-50s? And she said, no, it's just too far out of the range there, so I guess late. Anyway, glad to be here, and Sister Terry sends her love, as does the San Diego class, and also special love from Sister Sandra Bierman. We're going to be talking, as mentioned, about memorial issues, and you also should have somewhere around your on your table a handout. It says Study on Discourse, and it's a two-sided. And we're going to use this as the outline for the study session that will follow this talk. So as we're going through it, it's going to be kind of in this order, the discourse. If you have a question or a comment that you'd like to raise during our study time, just jot it down here, and then it'll refresh your memory, and it'll probably assist in the in our study. So when most people think of the memorial, or what we will call the Last Supper, they probably think of Da Vinci's masterpiece here of the Last Supper. That's probably what comes to most people's mind. However, when we think about it, we probably think about the various narratives in the scriptures. And the memorial narratives are found in three different gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we know that the Apostle Paul also brings it up as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I believe. Or it's 1 Corinthians. We'll look at those a little bit later, maybe it's 15. Anyway, the memorial narratives point out that there are two emblems. The first one is bread, and it's clearly identified by our Lord's words, "This is my body." And you see the scripture references there. The other would be the fruit of the vine, and that's contained in a cup. And that's clearly identified as, "This is my blood." So we really have only two emblems. We have, first of all, the bread, which we all know. And then we have something else, which we'll call the cup, which really contains the fruit of the vine, which was in actuality wine, but it's contained in the cup. So it's kind of synonymous. The cup is synonymous with that emblem. And as mentioned, clearly identified, the bread is identified as representing our Lord's body, and the cup is representing his blood. So no question about it, it's not complicated, we just have two emblems. So we have identified those. Now we need to know what the purpose of the memorial observance is, and that's all also clearly identified when our Lord said, to do this in memory of me. So that makes it very clear for us. It's a memorial. It's something done in remembrance. And there are very good reasons why we observe the memorial. Probably the biggest reason is because without the sacrifice at the cross, there's no future. All of the hopes and promises that we have for the kingdom, the awakening of the world for mankind, glorification of the church, really everything, is based on that sacrificial event and its successful completion. We might say that it is the most important or was the most important event in the history of the world. So for the memorial service, the scriptures very nicely for us identify the emblems. The emblems are also explained, and the purpose is identified. So you might think it's so simple that... Now I have to start over. Good afternoon, brethren. there's just no question about it. It's just easy. But looking back over my years in the truth and different ecclesias, it seems like every time there's a memorial study, you know, every year, there are questions that arise and sometimes differences of opinion on different aspects, different issues of the memorial. So we are going to look at a few of them. I think we have 9 on the handout, and I think I have 10 here, so depending on how time goes. And again, as we're going along, if you have a comment, question, objection, any kind of feedback, just jot it down and we'll look at it after our break. So the first one is the cup. And Paul's wording on this in 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So we have the cup identified there. It's a memorial emblem. It's identified in terms of what it represents. But we have another scripture, well, actually several, but we'll just point out one. It's in Matthew 20, verse 22. Another use of the word cup. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? So here we have cup identified again. So the question we like to ask, and this sometimes comes up for discussion, is that cup that our Lord is talking about, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of, the same cup as the memorial cup? Or are they two different cups with two different meanings? First of all, just to take a quick look at the word cup, it's from Strong's 4221. I think it's pronounced poterion, and it means cup. So that's we don't have any mystery there. It means a vessel that is for the purpose of carrying a liquid. So there's no mystery in terms of the word. But back to the question, do you think it's the one and the same cup? Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and the cup that represents his blood in the memorial service? Well, again, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And then, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? One thought that has been expressed, and you may or may not share it, is whatever this cup is in Matthew 20, our Lord drinks from it. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? So when we ask, is it the same cup, we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus drink his own blood? Because that's what he says here in Matthew 20. Now, an argument that they are two different cups might be that as a son of God, our Lord needed no redemption. He had no sin. No need of cleansing or purification. So we know that the word cup is used in many different places in the scriptures. It's used a few times in a negative sense in the book of Revelation. You know, let this cup pass from me, the Pharisees, about cleaning the outside of the cup. So it's used in different ways in the scriptures. So perhaps when our Lord said, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of? Be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. He was talking about the narrow way. In other words, do you realize what you're asking here? So if that's the case, if are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of is a symbol of the narrow way, then we have to ask ourselves, is a memorial cup a symbol of the narrow way? Or is it a symbol of our Lord's blood? So we like to suggest that the cup is both a memorial emblem and also a symbol of the narrow way. Two differences there, a distinction. Let's go on to number two, and that is how often. Now, this is a pretty simple concept. We draw from 1 Corinthians another scripture, and it says in the King James, as oft as you drink it. If we were to turn this into a more modern rendering, we might say in our current vernacular, as often as you drink it. So sometimes those in the Christian world will draw upon this scripture that, in the sense that it kind of gives them permission to observe what they might call communion or memorial whenever they want to. So the question we have before us is it something that should be observed scripturally? Should be observed daily, weekly, annually? You may even say twice a week and hourly. There's all kinds of different options. Here are just three of them. Well, a way to look at this is that the expression as often does not help us at all in terms of time. It has no reference to time at all. We have to find out what the frequency of it is based on the context that we find it in, whether it's this subject or any other subject. For example, if somebody were to say, as often as you have a birthday, you should have a piece of cake. Well, I think, well, what does that mean? I have a birthday once a year, so I'll have the cake once a year. As often as you pay your electric bill, you should get it in the mail. As often as you get your electric bill, you should put it in the mail the next day, something like that. You think, well, what does that mean? I get it once a month. So that's a monthly observance or a monthly activity. So we have to get the definition of as often from the context and what it means. Well, we have the scripture in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ, our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. So when we look at the options, that just the three that we have here, we know that the Passover was an annual observance. And therefore, we draw the conclusion that it is most appropriate to observe the memorial on an annual basis. Now, that puts us out of harmony with most Christian churches. So in addition to the text we looked at earlier from 1 Corinthians, where do they get the concept that it should be more frequent? Well, one place they get it, and there's a couple of them, but just for time's sake, is in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. This is where some confusion may come in. It's not a confusing text, it just is interpreted in a confusing way. And they continued daily breaking bread. So some gather from that apparently it was a daily commemoration. And if it's daily, it could be daily. You could do it weekly, but it's as often as you want to, including daily. Well, the clue for us here that this scripture is not talking about the memorial is that there's only one emblem mentioned, and that's the breaking of the bread. Really, what that means is a time of fellowship, of spiritual contact and communion. It has nothing to do with the memorial. For it to be a memorial service, there needs to be at least the two emblems, or the two emblems, the bread and the cup. So whenever we read in the scriptures about them meeting together to break bread, I think we are proper in interpreting that to mean that it's a time of fellowship, spiritual fellowship, communion, and so forth. Now, some interesting words from the pen of Brother Russell. It's early in his ministry. It's reprint 325. We do not quarrel with any who prefer to commemorate more frequently. So the pastor was apparently quite lenient in that as he was looking at others. Let's go to memorial issue number three, and that is the concept of our Lord's broken body. Our text comes from 1 Corinthians 11:24, at least one of the texts we're going to look at. He broke it, of course that's the bread, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." So if you just kind of picture that, he's taking the bread, and he's physically breaking it. And then he goes on to say, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." So we have really the concept of breaking or broken twice. He's breaking the bread, and he's talking about his body that was broken. So the question that arises is, was the Lord's body broken? To think about that, was the Lord's body broken? Well, one clue we have is in this scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:24. Those words, "my body which is broken," are spurious. They don't belong in the text. I think you can look at, almost any translation or version other than the King James, and they just simply do not appear. The reason why this is of concern to us is because of a prophecy in the Old Testament that's repeated in the New. And it says in Psalm 34:20 that he, meaning our Lord Jesus, prophetically, keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And this is repeated, I believe it was at the scene of the cross with the soldiers there. A repetition of the prophecy recorded in John 19:36. A bone of him shall not be broken. Now the word broken, just for your interest, comes from Strong's 49:37, and it means to shatter. And there are some other verses also that are translated as broken, and it's kind of a bigger topic. So, again, we have this scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:24, with these words underlined, "This is my body which is broken," essentially spurious. And so once we identify them and remove them, it reads, "He broke it," that's the bread, "and said, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Now, so that I think that might settle that part of it. But still we have another part of the text. Before I go on, no other New Testament verse anywhere says that the Lord's body was broken. I don't know of a single scripture that says it was. And I, in a sense, it couldn't have been because of the prophecy that we already looked at. So going on back to the verse in Matthew 26, where Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. So we do have him breaking the bread. So the question, the next question, kind of a part two to this, is did that breaking of the bread symbolize something when he took the loaf and he physically broke it? Well, maybe it did, maybe it didn't. But in examining this verse, several things happen. He took the bread. Is there any symbolism in that? Probably not. He just picked it up. He blessed it. We'll look at that in a minute later. Is there any symbolism there? No, he was giving thanks. He gave it to them. Was there any symbolism there? No, he just had to distribute it. So perhaps when he broke it, there was no symbolism there. So the question is, was his physical breaking of the bread symbolic or practical? We would like to suggest that it was practical. He had to move it around the table. It was probably a loaf, and he had to break it up and move it around the table. So perhaps the breaking of the bread was not symbolic because his body was not broken, and it couldn't have been broken prophetically. Now, some brethren, when we get the matzo or the bread, make a point before they consume it of breaking it apart because they feel that that's part of the symbol or the ritual, the commemoration. And perhaps, depending on how you look at that, that does not have to be done because of what we've just gone through. Well, how was, in a sense, the Lord's body broken? We already have a bone of him shall not be broken, but we have other scriptures too. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. So he was wounded, he was bruised. So he suffered. He was beaten, as was covered earlier today. So we might suggest that the breaking of the bread is practical, it's not symbolic, and the Lord was broken, but only in the sense that he suffered for us. And we might add a caution. There are two primary symbolisms in the memorial service. Let us not add to the two simple symbolisms that the Lord has provided. Let's go on to memorial issue four. And this is rather simple, but we're going to be speaking really technically, strictly speaking. And that question is, what are the emblems? We know we have the bread and the cup. The bread is an emblem. Is, technically speaking, is the other emblem the cup? And we like to suggest the answer is no. But we're only speaking technically. The reason why is, let's say we have little cups and props here, and we have bread and a cup, and I were to hand this to you and say, this is the bread emblem. You might say, okay, fine. I said, here's the cup. The other emblem's a cup. Here's the cup. And it's the other emblem. And I hand it to you like this. And say, well, no, it's not. I said, well, I thought you said the cup was the emblem. But the cup is not the emblem, technically speaking. We have the bread, and we have what would be the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine is contained in the cup, is poured into the cup. So the real emblem is the fruit of the vine. Now, to kind of summarize this point, we have the cup. The cup is technically not a memorial emblem. The cup contains a memorial emblem, and because it contains it, it is therefore, in our way of speaking and also scripturally, considered synonymous with the emblem. So when we talk about the cup, and when the scriptures talk about the cup in the context of the memorial, it's just understood that it contains the actual emblem, and they kind of become synonymous. All right, number five, drink ye all of it. Our scripture here is from Matthew 26:27. Drink ye all of it. And again, that's in the King James Version. I believe that's the only version that actually reads that way. So we picture the original, the Last Supper, the institution of the memorial, where our Lord had a cup. And they probably had just the one cup at that time. Now, we have something a little bit different. We usually have, depending on your ecclesia, a different kind of a cup. But we have the scripture again, drink ye all of it. The scripture is better rendered, drink from it, all of you. And the reason why is because it was a common cup. So if he said, drink all of it, and he gave it to the first apostle, and that apostle drank all of it, there would be none left for anybody else. So obviously, this rendering that you see there is correct, that they all are supposed to drink from it. I remember at the International Convention, this is two conventions back, I was leading a study for young people on the memorial. And a very nice Polish brother came up to me and he said, you know, you Americans just cannot get the memorial right. I said, well, what? He says, well, how many cups did our Lord introduce at the memorial? So I think it was one. He said, how many do you have? I said, well, depending on the class, the ones I've been in class, we have a bunch of one for everybody. He said, but Jesus just had one, so you don't have that right. And then he said, what do you have in the cup? I said, grape juice. So what do you think Jesus had in the cup? I said, I think he had wine. I said, well, you don't have that right either. So anyway, who knows? But they had a common cup. So we might suggest then here, it is only necessary to partake of some of the emblem to keep the memorial. Again, some brethren, just like in the breaking of the bread, when they get their small little cup of usually grape juice, they make a distinct point of getting every single drop of it out of there because they think the injunction is to drink all of it, where the injunction really is that all of you drink from it. So on that point, if you've ever been in that situation, you can relax and focus on the meaning of the emblem, not the technique of it. Okay. Now, this is a minor point. It really relates back to a few years ago in a discussion I had with somebody about prayer, and they were talking about the concept of asking a blessing on food. And so it kind of led into a discussion along that line. And the question is, let's look at the scripture first. In the memorial setting, Matthew 26:27, he took the cup and gave thanks. So we have that there very clearly. Now the question is, was our Lord, and I think that in the study handout, which would be on the back side, item number six, prayer of thanks, was the prayer of thanks that Jesus offered in Matthew 20 the same as asking a blessing for a meal? So let's look at that question for a moment. If we have time later, we'll look at it in the next hour. And I would like to suggest that the answer would be no. It was not. And, you know, there was an experience that the Apostle Paul had with the Corinthian church where they were just not handling the Lord's Supper, the memorial, properly. It was more of a dinner feast, and it was out of order as well. And he said in 1 Corinthians 11:20, reprimanding them for that, he said, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. This is not what you're not doing it the right way. So we would like to suggest that the memorial prayer is not a blessing for food, because it's not a meal. It's a commemoration of our Lord's sacrifice. The prayer is a blessing on the symbolism of the emblem or emblems. If we want to look at examples of blessings on food prayers, we would look elsewhere. For example, the feeding of the 5,000 and so forth. And the few prayers there are regarding blessings over food, by the way, are all very short. They're not long, drawn-out prayers. They're short and to the point. Let's go to memorial issue number 7. And this has to do with the one bread. We'll get a little bit more complicated here, but not too much. We're going to be looking at a verse found in the King James Version, and I believe it's only found this way here in terms of it, the concept of that it's portraying. It says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." So, who is the one bread? Well, it says there very clearly in the King James that we, being many, are one bread. So the King James Version identifies the one bread as you and I, as members of the prospective members of the church. So if we were going to picture it, not the best illustration, but we have this teeming group of people as representing the church, the prospective members of the church, Bride of Christ, prospectively, being represented in bread. Again, it says, we being many are one bread. So we have that symbol. Now let's look at, this is going to be the New American Standard, but I think Revised Standard has it the same way, and a lot of other versions, maybe most of them, if not all of them, besides King James. Has it written down differently, or interpreted differently? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So here, instead of it saying that you are the one bread, it says that there is one bread, and that we, the church, who are many, are one body. Not the bread, but the body. And we're one body because we all partake of that other thing, that other bread. So if we were going to picture it, we might have our Lord, obviously being the bread, rather than that picture of the church being the bread. Because if there is one bread, we know that it would be our Lord. So we have the two possible interpretations in two symbols. Either the church is the bread, or the Lord is the bread. Now, let's go back to the scripture. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We like to suggest that that is the correct understanding. That's the correct rendering of that text. The text does not say that we are the one bread. It says that there is one bread, and we would assume, of course, that that would be our Lord Jesus. So to kind of illustrate this, again, as best as I can on the PowerPoint, we might kind of picture it in this way. Our Lord is the bread. We are not the bread, but the Lord. There's only one bread. There's just one bread. And we who are the many are partakers of that one bread. And that, we would like to suggest, for your consideration, is the proper interpretation of that verse. But in what sense are we one body? How do we partake? And how do we fulfill the rest of that scripture? Well, there's other scriptures on this. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup is a communion of the blood of Christ. The bread, also a communion of the body of Christ. So we have that sense, scripturally, of communion. It's very similar to the word communion in 2 Corinthians 6:14. What communion does light have with darkness? In other words, the concept of communion here is that we're all together because of that one bread. We have a sense of communion because of our mutual association, our participation, our sharing. You might say in common vernacular, we're on the same team because we all come under Christ. We all come under that one bread. Speaking of the one bread, our Lord is quoted as saying a very familiar text, I am the bread of life. That's in John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Now, there are many uses of the word bread in the scriptures. Satan asked Jesus, or directed him, to turn the stone into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. Crumbs from the master's table. The feeding of the thousands. Bread is a universal symbol of life. That's what it is, scripture, most of the time in the scriptures. It's a universal food and a universal symbol of life. So The question we may want to ask is, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," is he talking about the same bread that is in the memorial service? When he says, "This bread is my body," would that be a parallel text to, "I am the bread of life"? Well, something that you might find interesting is that there are two primary words in the New Testament for bread. One means unleavened bread. It's Strong's 106, asimos, I guess it's pronounced. When that word is used, it means unleavened bread. There is another word that's just what we might call regular bread or leavened bread, which is the standard nutritional bread. Not ceremonial bread, but nutritional. You use it for sustenance. A completely different word, and a completely different word, and a completely different meaning. It's Strong 740, artos, I believe it's pronounced. This is the scripture, this is the word, that in every single instance of the memorial, when bread is used, it is this word. It is not the word for unleavened bread. When our Lord used it and said, "I am the bread of life," it is this word. The term unleavened bread in the Greek never shows up anywhere in any memorial narrative. So, for your consideration, bread, depending on how you look at this, is a memorial emblem. It is a symbol of our Lord's life-giving gift. And you'll have to draw your conclusions as to whether or not, when he said, "I am the bread of life," if that bread there is the same as a memorial emblem bread, keeping in mind that when our Lord said, "I'm the bread of life," it was not a word for unleavened bread, as well as a memorial text, not the word for unleavened bread. We'll try to get back to that, just touch on it again. Now, this is another issue regarding the Last Supper, but it's more one of personal curiosity. It may not have ever interested you, but I've for some reason have found it of interest. And the question was, or is, who was in the upper room? Think about it. Just picture that setting. Who was actually there? We know that Jesus was there, certainly. We obviously know that the apostles were there. Do you think anyone else was? Was there anybody else there? Now, again, we have the picture of Da Vinci's... by the way, during lunch, I forgot who had painted this, and I asked one brother, I said, who painted this? And he said, "Oh, that's Rembrandt." And I asked somebody else, he said, "That's Michelangelo." And finally got the correct Da Vinci, so apparently that's who did it. Now, here you look at this. Now, this is a painting. It's not a photograph, we know. But that's how many people picture it, because they've seen it so much. But just think of what went on there. Got this upper room. There's a feet washing, there's the meal, food being brought in, dishware being brought in, removed. Do you think that all of that was done by Jesus and the 12 apostles? Or is it possible that maybe the householder might have been there, maybe the householder's children, maybe other close disciples? Kind of like this painting, and I'm sorry, I don't know who painted this, but we have the 12, our Lord, and then you kind of see in that doorway, with that to the left, I believe, of maybe one of the children of the householder coming in and actually serving them. Well, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. But here is a line of thought that you may want to think about. I personally think there were more than just our Lord and the 12 apostles, And just for your consideration, this is a line of thinking. Look at a couple of scriptures. Let's assume that there were 13 people in the room, Jesus and the 12 apostles. There's a statement in Matthew 26, "One of you will betray me." So our Lord is talking, obviously, to only 12 people. There's the question that comes from them, "Lord, is it I?" And his answer is, "It is one of the 12." Now, does that make sense? There's only 12 people in the room. And he says, "One of you will betray me." There's a question, "Is it I?" And he says, "It's one of you." Well, he's already said that. He's already said this, one of the 12. There's nobody else there. But if there were more there in the room, maybe it makes more sense. "One of you will betray me." There's the apostles. Nobody would think any one of them would betray him. And then there's maybe some others, maybe some disciples, maybe probably that would be the primary individual other than the householder or his children. Then there's a question from the room. Lord, is it I? And our Lord says, perhaps to their astonishment, it's one of the 12. It's not one of you others, it's one of the 12. Perhaps he said it like this, believe it or not, it's one of the 12. I don't know how we can understand those verses if there were only 13 people in the room. Maybe you have a way of understanding them. It's not a big point or a critical point, but it's just perhaps an interesting point. Who is in it? Jesus, the apostles, anyone else? Perhaps. We don't really know. Just something to think about briefly. Not too much time on it. Number 9 is a point that has some controversy attached to it, and that is, was their meeting there in that upper room to observe the Passover and then introduce the memorial, or was it a dinner meal but not the Passover? A lot has been written on this on both sides, and we certainly can't cover all that now, but just a couple of scriptures from both different perspectives. Let's say it's a Passover supper. Well, a good text to support that would be Matthew 26:18, where Jesus said, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Somebody might read that and think, well, it says here I'm going to keep the Passover, so then Jesus must have kept the Passover. He said he was going to do that. And it also says in the next verse that in the various instructions to prepare the room, it says the disciples did as Jesus appointed them. So it wasn't like they misunderstood. That's Matthew 26:18. Another scripture to support the concept of it being a Passover is Luke 22:15. And that reads, this is our Lord speaking, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you. So some conclude that if Jesus said, I'm going to have the Passover, and he said, I desire to have it with you, then he is going to eat the Passover with them. On the other side of the coin, it's about it being a dinner meal. We go back to a verse that we just looked at, but interpreted differently. Luke 22:15, a rather unusual expression, one that we wouldn't use today. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. The thought has been expressed that this word desire comes from Strong 1939, epithumia, I believe, and it can mean a longing for something forbidden, something that you would like to do, but you're not going to do, a longing for something forbidden. Let me just back up here. For example, I might say, I desire to be in the kingdom with you today. We're not going to be. It'd sure be nice. It'd be wonderful to do it, but it's not going to happen. Not today, as far as we know. So the way it could be paraphrased would be, with longing, I have longed or desired to eat this Passover with you, but it has been forbidden to me. So in other words, the text can be, because it's unusually worded, can be taken two different ways. I desire to have the Passover with you, which we just looked at. Or I desire to, I can't, but I would like to. That would be nice, as maybe they had Passover previous to that. And then after Luke 22:15, the very next text, Luke 16, where it says, I will not any more eat the Passover until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. Now, some have highlighted or focused on the words anymore. Now, I'm going to have this Passover with you, but after that, I'm not going to have it anymore. However, the words anymore are spurious. Rotherham has it, in no wise shall I eat it. And Wilson's, I will not eat of it. So in other words, you put the two scriptures together, since it's 15 and 16, I would like to have the Passover with you, but I'm not going to. It says right there, I will not eat it. And in fact, I won't eat it until a future time. Some brethren have tied in the offering of the vinegar on the cross where Jesus refused it because he said, I'm not going to partake of any of this until the kingdom. So we have, I will not anymore eat the Passover. We take the words anymore out. I will not eat the Passover until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. But I will not eat it. So is it a Passover or a meal? And there's lots more to be said on this, looking at the timing of it, some aspects of the Gospel of John, the original Passover, and also tying into this, brethren, is the bread and the unleavened bread, or not unleavened. Sometimes brethren will say that it had to be unleavened bread because it was the Passover, and they wouldn't have had leavened bread there. But if it was not leavened, if it did have leaven, then it would give credence to the argument that it was a meal, because they had not yet swept the house because the Passover was the next night. For those that, going back to the bread issue, for those that believe that the bread, just according to the Greek, was not unleavened bread, the thought comes up about, but leaven symbolizes sinfulness, and Jesus had no sin. So it had to be unleavened. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what did the bread represent in the memorial service? Did it represent our Lord's sinlessness, or did it represent life? Like, I am the bread of life. I give life to the world. I won't turn to it now, but program, the convention program, inside on the right, there's the expression, if I can read it here, about our Lord, the world's life will come directly from the Lord Jesus, who we shall shortly see by divine arrangement brought it, and so forth. So we all know that, that Jesus is the life giver for the world. So whether it's leavened or unleavened, we have to ask ourselves, whichever side you're on, was the purpose of the bread emblem to show sinlessness, or was the purpose of the bread emblem to show life? And that might help you in your decision on what is the correct view here. So was it a Passover or a meal, with the Passover to follow later? I would like to suggest that both positions have scriptural validity. Both sides agree that Jesus did the right thing. There's no question about that. It's a topic that is worthy of study, but it is a topic that is not worthy of argument. And that's because the process is more important than the conclusion. In other words, the way that we look at this, the way that we deal with each other on it, is much more important than our technical conclusions. Now, we're going to cover, I think the handout has 9, but we're just going to cover, there's just no question as to the purpose of the memorial, and it is to do this in memory of me, in memory of Jesus. And that is the purpose of the memorial. If you'd like to look at that Passover meal thing issue, the Herald has a nice publication. It's called The Last Supper, a Dialogue. And it has got one view, the opposing view, and then kind of a harmonization of the two. And it's an interesting publication. Just one more that's not on your handout, and that is something else that is controversial. This will be our last point, so we might actually finish a little bit early here. And that is the expression, till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26, when you observe the memorial, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And sometimes this has been argued, well, he already has come. He's already present. So if we proclaim it by the observance of these emblems, only until the Lord comes, well, he's come, so we stop observing it. However, as I'm sure we all know, the word comes there is not parousia. It is Strong's 2064, or komai, and it can mean to come before the public. So the scripture's not talking about the parousia. It's talking about the completion of everything, glorification of the church, and then after that it would no longer be observed. Well, we've looked at, Brother Russell in Volume 6, page 465, treats that particular topic if you're taking notes. Volume 6, page 465. So we've looked at a variety of memorial issues, the cup and how often, broken body, the emblems, till he come, drink all of it, prayer, one bread, Passover meal. And these are all interesting to discuss. But brethren, these are minor issues compared to, kind of get them in perspective, to the big picture. And the big picture is the sacrifice of our Lord. It's fine to discuss these issues, but we never want to forget that our Lord said that we do this in memory of him. Because what took place there on Calvary, again, was the most important event in the history of the world, and we look forward to observing it again this year. Amen.